Please turn in the Word of God again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this evening we want to begin our reading at verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Therefore I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. You'll remember this morning that I was saying that Colossians deals with the problem of the believers there in Colossae wanting to be more spiritual. And at first glance, that sounds like an absurd claim, for wouldn't Christians want to be more spiritual? Well, indeed, if by spirituality we mean what the Bible means by good spirituality, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to advance in the things of God, then certainly it would be very God-honoring, beneficial, and indeed incumbent upon each one of us, if we name the name of Christ, to grow in him, to mature in him, that we might be presented without spot or blemish or any such thing one day before his face. And yet, as we saw this morning, there are many different kinds of spirits. There are deceiving and unclean spirits that the Bible talks about. And there are false prophets and false teachers who have gone out into the world. And the Word of God warns us in many different places, especially in the New Testament, about the presence of such false teachers. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we have many cults around today who will say many nice things about the Lord Jesus. They will be very complimentary and talk about what a good man he was, but they will deny his deity. Or some of them would even give him some partial deity. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, would say that he is a god. Their belief is not altogether dissimilar from the teachers who were coming to the Colossians. They thought, yes, there was something divine about Jesus. He was one of many emanations from God, one of many spiritual beings that God had created, you know, because they had the idea that God is remote and distant from humanity, and he would never get involved with the world as it is. He wouldn't dirty his hands because this world is pretty messed up, and they felt that it was messed up because matter is inherently evil. So what happened was God created a being lesser than himself, some kind of lesser demiurge, they called them, sort of a lesser god, who created a lesser god, who created a lesser god, until finally you get down to Jesus Christ, and, he's way down the totem pole. If you really want to get in on what God is like and learn the secret knowledge, you've got to start having
coming in for our teaching, they would say, and you've got to start going in for the incantations and prayers and things we do, and the secret ceremonies, and then you can have spirit guides who will guide you from one level to another. Well, similar to the JWs in the fact that they would limit the Lord Jesus to only being a form of deity, not God alone. They would just say he was one of many such spiritual beings. Also very similar to New Agers, who have the idea, you know, of spirit guides who through meditation and so forth can lead you into deeper and higher realms of spirituality. So don't think of this as ancient history. It's very much alive and well in the United States of America and sadly practiced by many deluded souls. But here Paul writes to them and he says, no, the answer, true spirituality, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we need is in him. If we were looking for a succinct statement of what this book teaches, the thesis might be found in chapter 2, verse 10, that tells us, and ye are complete in him, or ye are made full in him. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to find out, as Paul lays out his credentials, he shows him to be not one of many different spiritual options, but he shows him to be the only true and living God, the only way we can be reconciled to God, the only way our sins can be dealt with, and the only one who can give us the wisdom and knowledge that God wants us to have. So it's very important that we pay attention to what Colossians has to say. I must say, too, that it's not only the cults we have to worry about, but much that passes for evangelical Christianity today might fall under the heading of some of the things that were going on in Colossae. Because what we're seeing today, both in Christian music and in many of the books that are coming out, and certainly many of the preachers that you'll see in TV, there is certainly a de-emphasis upon the person of Christ. Now, in the late 19th century, you could walk into a bookshop and you could see, quite commonly, books with titles like The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or The Son of God, or The Crowned Christ, or The Son of Righteousness and The Morning Star. Titles like that, occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad to say it, but you walk into your average Christian bookstore today, and you're not going to find very many books with titles like that. A lot of how-to, a lot of social issues, a lot of stuff about men and women and our various needs and problems and emotions. Not all of it bad, mind you. But there's certainly not the emphasis on the person of Christ that there once was. And nowadays, when I look at a lot of the contemporary music, and believe me, I don't think all Christian contemporary music is bad. I don't think all of the newer songs that have been written are bad. Some of them are very good, but I'm afraid to say it's a minority. Because what is being emphasized today is form over substance. So if it has a good orchestration to it or a catchy tune, if it's been slickly produced and it sounds good, that's all that matters because, after all we're interested in touching is someone's emotion. When, in fact, the Word of God would say to us, speaking to yourselves, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our songs are meant to teach us. That's not to say everything in the hymn book's all right. Some of that is just old dribble, frankly. Not anything we sang tonight, happily, but, you know, some of the old hymns are inaccurate. So when we listen to something or when we sing something, we have to bring it to the scripture and say, now, is this accurate? And not only is it accurate, is it focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all around us, everybody's focusing on everything but Christ. There is so much de-emphasizing of him. Because after all, the Christ of the Bible is a divisive character. He divides people. He offends people. He turns certain people off. And if we're interested in attracting people and increasing our numbers, we don't want anything divisive, anything that's going to turn off or offend anybody. Paul was definitely not of that school of thought. And you know something? I believe with the New Testament that if we put the Lord Jesus Christ in his proper place, that is going to attract certain people. The people that hunger for spiritual reality. The people that are burdened with their sin and want to be liberated from it.
the people that want to find something of substance, they will be led inevitably to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one offering those things. Now let's look at what he's like as described here in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created." Now you remember we were talking this morning about verse 15, the Lord Jesus being the firstborn of all creation.
And how some would come and take that verse out of context and try and make that say that the Lord Jesus is the first created being.
There would be a contradiction, would there not?
Just on the surface looking at it.
When we come to the first phrase of verse 16, for it says, "For by him were not some or everything else,
but by him were all things created."
So we're dealing here with one who is himself uncreated.
He created all things, says verse 16, and whether they're in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Now we saw this morning that firstborn in the scripture is a title of rank. It has to do with the one who has the inheritance rights of the family, and one who is going to represent the family before God. And so here is the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, in the sense that his link to creation is that he's head over all of it. He's made it all, and it's all been made through him, and it's all been made for him. So the Lord Jesus isn't some demiurge, some sort of spiritual being far down the totem pole from the true God. The Lord Jesus is God the Creator himself. For after all, doesn't Genesis 1:1 tell us, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't John 1 agree with that? And tell us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. So the Lord Jesus is held up as being the Creator. Not just some Johnny-come-lately spiritual being, and we have better spiritual beings on our team, so come learn of our teaching. No, we're talking about the Creator, the one who made all things and made them for himself. Notice, not just things that are visible on earth, but things that are in heaven, thrones and principalities and powers. I'm always fascinated about how the Word of God demarcates different levels among spiritual beings. There are different orders of angels, different responsibilities, different tasks that they have. And the Word of God probably doesn't delineate it as clearly as we might wonder for our curiosity's sake. But what's very clear is there's a pecking order in the heavenlies. And in God's creation, even among the spiritual beings, even among the angels, there is a hierarchy, there is an order that God has created. And what is certainly very clear is the Lord Jesus isn't part of that. He has created all of them, and he's over them. He's not the same as them. He's not just a super angel. He's not just a human being who came to a realization that all was moksha, so now he's a kind of avatar, someone to lead us eventually into the transmigration of the soul. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, God bless you. But there's plenty of error out there that says such rubbish about the Lord Jesus, that he's just a man like us who achieved a higher spiritual state. Paul says, I beg to differ. He's the Creator of all things. So that shows us how vital it is, isn't it, to hold on to the scriptural teaching of creation. Not to compromise on that, not to affirm that we're in any way, shape, or form here by the product of the blind forces of nature, but that there's a Creator, and that he made us with a purpose. The purpose he made us, it says, for him. Imagine that. We've been created. Not only do we have a maker, a creator, but someone who made us for him. So if you're a human being here tonight, and you all look like you pretty well fit the bill, you are responsible to this one who has created you. He says he has created you for himself. And the only way you can achieve the reason for which you were created, the only way you can realize the function for which you were designed and made, is to come to the living God and say, you're right, I'm yours. I was created for you. And I want to have a relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
But it says, verse 17, he is before all things. And again, I don't believe, although it's true, that chronologically the Lord Jesus was before all things. He's eternal, after all. He never had a beginning. But when it says he's before all things, I think we're talking about an issue of position, of rank here. And by him, all things consist. Or literally, all things hold together. So with the scientists probing and discovering all the wonderful forces in the micro world and looking under the microscope and also theorizing about small things we can't even see, and talking now not just about protons, neutrons, electrons, but neutrinos, quarks, and all kinds of other wonderful little gadgets that you read about, you know, all these wonderful things that they've discovered, there's a design there, a clear order. And it's all being held together by something. The scientist can't explain what the something is. But the Bible affirms the something is actually someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. By him, all things consist. All things hold together. Think about that. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was holding this universe together. What a tempting time, if it were you or I, and we had such power, to want to dismiss
all of the compounds and molecules and atoms and smaller bits that make up the atom. What a tempting thing it might have been for us to just dismiss the universe from existence. In other words, to leave go of it. Let it all collapse in and upon itself or fly apart or whatever it would do. I'll let the physicists among you debate that. But our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and bearing the sins of the world,
he still was holding the universe together. He didn't relinquish anything. It is held up. It's going to be ongoing because the Lord Jesus holds it together. I want to tell you, global warming may make changes to our planet, but it's not going to destroy it. Not in the sense people ordinarily think of global warming, at least. They think of something gradual and slow and eventual. Peter talks about global warming, but it's a bit more intense and sudden in 2 Peter chapter 3. A fervent heat, says Peter, that will consume the elements.
Global warming may alter our planet, who knows?
There may be cooling that comes about eventually on our planet. I can't speak to those things. But I can tell you the destiny of this planet is not left up to the vagaries of meteorology,
nor to any other natural forces. The creation's groaning, it's true. Romans 8 affirms that clearly. But there is a creator who made everything for himself, and he's holding it together till the moment when he comes back and rules and reigns over it for 1,000 years. And after that, yes, there's going to be a fiery renovation, perhaps a total destruction of it, and then remaking it, or some others think, no, the Lord will just purge it by fire. Whatever the case, the end result is going to be that there's going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And guess who's going to be the architect of all that, too? The Lord Jesus Christ, the same one. But here, talking about him, he goes on further in verse 18 and says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, he has been talking just before this about creation. And now I would submit he's talking about, to borrow the phrase from 2 Corinthians 5, new creation. He's talking about the work that the Lord Jesus has done. If you could think of it in mathematical terms, we have the broader equation, and now we're dealing with a subset of something. So within this creation that God has created, within this planet and this universe that the Lord Jesus is holding together, the Lord has now begun a new work of creation. He is forming for himself something called the church, or assembly, the ecclesia, the group of called out ones, a group of believers called out from this world unto the Lord Jesus Christ and formed into one body, as we read here. And guess what? The Lord Jesus is the head of them. So not only did he have an integral part in the first creation, being the creator and sustainer of creation, holding it all together, so in new creation, again, the Lord Jesus is right at the top of things. He's the head. Now, when we use the term head, we think about the top person, for obvious reasons.
If we say so-and-so is the head of a corporation, we know what they mean. We don't picture maybe a cranium with ears and a nose and things like that. We know we're talking about an authority figure. And yet here the metaphor is used of a body, something that the Lord uses elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, as well. And it's interesting that in forming this church, we're not just talking about some kind of organization. We're certainly not talking about a building. What we are talking about is a living entity, a spiritual organism composed of every believer who's ever put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost in the first century on up to the present moment. Every person who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus becomes part of this body, and guess who is the head of that body? Says Colossians. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. So in creation, he has top place. In new creation, he has top place. He's the head. He's the one who is over it. He's the beginning, it says, the firstborn from the dead. You know, we wouldn't even have a church apart from the Lord Jesus. It's not just that God somehow brought the church into existence and then hired the Lord Jesus on to run the thing for him. No, the Lord Jesus was an integral part in its formation, because the church is a company of people that share in a common life. And that life they share does not come from the man we know from Genesis 1 and 2 called Adam, or whom the New Testament will call the first Adam. The common life we share is from the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls him. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know the life that he gives to those who put their faith and trust in him, what the Bible describes as eternal life, not only unending in duration, but eternal in quality as well? That is resurrection life. In Romans 6, when Paul comes to talk about the sanctification of the believer, he says, now you remember your baptism, don't you? You remember that the Lord Jesus told you to be baptized when you believed on him. And so you went, and to show the world your faith in Christ, you were baptized. But what does baptism symbolize anyway? Well, it symbolizes somebody dying with the Lord Jesus. So the believer looks back to the cross, and he says, well, yes, Jesus Christ died on that cross for me, but it's as if I were hanging there with him. I died with him. And then you were put under the water, weren't you? And it's just like we were buried with Christ. So they brought the Lord Jesus off of that cross and they put him in a tomb. And you say, it's just like I was there with the Lord Jesus, put in the tomb. My old life is put an end to. I'm dead. The law no longer has any legal claims against a dead man. And you know what? I hope when you were baptized, that they didn't leave you under the water. Evidently they didn't, because you're sitting here. But they brought you up again. And what does Paul, does that symbolize? Well, that symbolizes that you've risen with the Lord Jesus. Now to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 says. So the life that we're living is Christ's life. And what kind of life does the Lord Jesus Christ have? Well, it's resurrected life. It's life that is death-proof. It's life that is eternal. It's life that's on a completely different plane. So the church has come into being by identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by a shared life source. Being given his life is how we become part of this body, the church. So he says that in all things he might have the preeminence. That he might have first place, in other words. That there be no one else ahead of the Lord Jesus. Everything comes from him. Everything revolves around him. Whether you're talking about the first creation or whether you're talking about the new creation, the Lord Jesus is the focal point. The Lord Jesus is the doer of it. The Lord Jesus is the head of it. He has the preeminence. He has the first place. He's not just somebody on the sidelines ready to give us a little boost now and again when we need it. People treat him that way, you know. They say, Jesus, we invite you to our gathering, and Lord, here's what we have in mind to do, and we pray that you'll do it. How absurd. You're talking to the head of the church, as if he's sitting on the sidelines, and we just call him in, you know, to give us a little boost, a little added strength.
What a mistaken notion that is. What the New Testament church is called to do, as another scripture puts it, is to hold the head. That is, that we recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we want wisdom, we go to the source of wisdom, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we want guidance, we go to the word that the Lord Jesus has given us, his word, and we follow that. And we get the authority for the things we do and the things we don't do from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focus, you see. He's the main one. He has the preeminence. For it says, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, or literally, as Mr. Darby renders it, in him was all fullness pleased to dwell. In other words, when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. And when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what God is like. When you hear him speak, you hear the word of God. The Lord Jesus is to be identified with God in no uncertain terms. Not a God, not some kind of lesser God, not a demiurge or some great angel or some man who advanced to a higher plane. We're talking about the one in whom God became incarnate. And so the fullness of what God is like was to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you say, well, that's all well and good. That paints for us a Christ who is indeed most high, one who is high and lifted up, the creator, the sustainer, the new creator, the head of the church, one who's way up here. But you say to yourself, wait a minute, but I'm way down here. I'm just a puny little human being, and a sinner at that. One who has disobeyed the Lord, disobeyed his word, one who continually falls short of the glory of God. How could I ever possibly have anything to do with that God who must be so far above me and so high above me? And indeed, when we talk about his essential attributes and his being and his rank, indeed, he is so far above us. Psalm 8 would say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. And yet that God who is so high, that Creator who is so far above us, that one who has such a great degree of rank farther ahead of us than we could ever imagine, has deigned to have something to do with us. He has come to this earth and become a man, just as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 says. He likewise himself took part in the same. He wants us all to be of one, it says. And how could that ever be with our sins? When we consider that in all of God's doings, in all of God's creation, in all of God's church, there is the Lord Jesus heading it up, superintending it all. There is the Son acting in complete concert and harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then we look down to human beings and we say, there are human beings, a total mess, totally out of step with what God wants, totally going like sheep astray and everyone turning to his own way, messing up time and time again, not able to control our planet, not able to conform to God's will and wishes, hateful and hating one another, turning this place into a tremendous hell of bloodshed and conflict one against another. How could you ever bring those two things together? The great perfection of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intrinsic beauty and impeccable holiness of the Lord Jesus, and sinful man that is so far away from God, so estranged and alienated by sin. Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, reconciliation is a very beautiful Bible word. It talks about taking warring factions and bringing them together. It talks about bringing people that are at odds one with another and bringing them together.
It talks about taking a situation where there has been so much harm and damage and pain one with another, and yet bringing the parties together and bringing about a rapprochement, a healing, a restoration of friendship and amity and fellowship. And yet when we talk about this reconciliation, we go way beyond the bounds of anything that human beings know about. Because the best thing we can do on this earth is to hope for temporary détente, to look for a ceasefire, to hope that we can cease from hostilities for a time, that we could be able to draw up treaties that for some time would keep nations from breaking out in war one against another. I heard of an organization recently, some famous actor was touting it as a worthwhile charity that he supported, and the goal of the charity was to take a certain day of the year, I think it was in September, to take that day of the year and to get people all over the world to recognize that day of the year as a day of non-hostility. So for one day of the year, all people around the world would presumably stop killing one another, and they would do things to foster peace and agreement one with another. Well, some of you are smiling. I mean, I listen to statements like that, and I pity the poor fellow, because I say, well, that's a noble goal, my friend. That's really nice, and I'm sincere in that. But, you know, it's so unrealistic, isn't it? It's so naive, because human beings have been drawing up agreements and accords and covenants and treaties for years and years and years. We're talking about millennia worth, not centuries worth. I could take you to some of the great museums of the world and show you ancient treaties, and every last one of them is broken eventually. We look at this world and it's a place of violence and bloodshed and double talk and deception. And yet we read what he says here about the Lord Jesus, and we read about a treaty, a reconciliation that is made that is lasting. Why is it lasting? Because it is based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the way the Lord Jesus made peace was by himself coming and subjecting himself to the hostility of man. You know what they did to the Lord Jesus at the cross. How they beat him, how they smote him, how they spat upon him, how they scourged his back, how they pulled the beard from his lovely face, how they took him to a cross and hung him up there and said, there, if God wants him, let him come and deliver him. And then sat down to watch the Lord Jesus die. Well, the Lord Jesus did die. Not because he had to, because as I said this morning, he was the one who never did any sin. Sin had no claim upon him. Death couldn't touch him, but for the fact that he said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father in John 10. That's exactly what he did. He came and shed his life's blood. He came and at the moment of his choosing, he dismissed his spirit. He voluntarily gave up his life. And he did that as a sacrifice toward God, yes. As something that placated and propitiated the holiness of God, certainly. But it also had a very practical effect toward humankind. For now, in having shed that blood, the Lord Jesus has vouchsafed toward humanity a salvation that not only is a paper salvation, not only a solution written down on a treaty somewhere, but this salvation actually changes somebody. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive the good of his work on Calvary, you come to him as a sinner, and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't want to live like I've been living anymore. I've offended you. I've broken your law. I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy of anything. But Lord, I see you proclaiming amnesty, forgiveness, pardon, justification even, a righteous standing in Christ. I see you proclaiming that all as a free gift to whoever would receive Christ. I want that. When a person does that, the Bible says they are born again. They are given new life, and something happens to them. They are now reconciled to God.
they are brought back into a right relationship with God. Before they were alienated, before they were at enmity, before they were angry at God perhaps, before they wanted nothing to do with Christianity and the Bible, now they can't get enough of talking about the Lord Jesus. It's amazing to see it happen. But you know, God has done it over and over and still does it to this day. Some of you could testify and tell me about what kind of very different people you were before you met the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus showed to you His work at Calvary, showed to you what He suffered and did for you, for your salvation, showed to you the reality of His resurrection, how He's alive, and He's making this offer today, a bona fide offer of giving you new life. Life that if you come to Him, your old life is viewed as dead and gone. And you're given new resurrection life. And you're brought back into a state of accord and harmony with God, and there's no charges left against you because they've all been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. Paul points to that reconciliation. And he says, that's what God did with you through Christ. That's what God has done through His Son. He changed you. You were so antagonistic toward the God of the Bible. You wanted nothing to do with that God who you were sure would spoil all your fun and make your life miserable. Because after all, aren't Christians miserable people? No, I'm happy to say they aren't. They shouldn't be, at least. We have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and He changed you, and He brought you into a right relationship with Himself. But guess what, says Paul? You are just the tip of the iceberg. God did that for you, that's true. But guess what? God has in mind taking the heavens and the earth and reconciling them to Himself. This planet today is at war against God. The wars we see of man's inhumanity toward man, they're just symptomatic of a much bigger conflict. Because by and large, of the 6.5 billion people that are on this planet, percentage-wise, very few of them recognize the authority of the God of the Bible. And you'd probably be hard-pressed to find a head of state that before any major policy decision wants to get God's opinion on the matter. There are a few around the world that profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully, but precious few. You go to the United Nations, and they've laughed that idea right out of the halls. Consult God? You've got to be kidding me. Now, they put it in the San Francisco Charter when they started back in 1945 or 46, whenever it was, that they weren't going to mention the name of Jesus Christ. As I said, He's too divisive a figure. And today, this world wants nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. And it's going to come to a head one day. If you think that I'm talking about the atheists and the agnostics, no, please, don't make me laugh. Those guys, they don't know it, but they're an endangered species. Why do I say that? Well, because the book of the Revelation tells me that when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign over the earth and take back the earth, He's going to take it back through judgment. And you know, there comes a point in time in the book of the Revelation when everybody knows that it's God doing it. When people realize that there's the Most High God and they say, hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They tell the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. There's a time even when Revelation talks about men gnawing their tongues for pain, but they still don't repent. By the time you get to year 6 or year 7 of the tribulation period, you're not going to find an atheist or an agnostic on this planet. But you're still going to have plenty of unbelievers. It's going to get so bad that Zechariah talks about the nations of the earth coming against that people that are going to be identified with God uniquely in that tribulation age. In that tribulation period, the lion's share of the evangelization and the witness for the living God is going to come from the remnant of Israel, a believing remnant then. Israel today doesn't believe. The modern state of Israel, as it's currently sitting in the Middle East, is not biblical Israel. They're not there in belief yet. But there's coming the time when they're going to be there, and that remnant's going to be sitting there, and all the nations of the earth are going to surround them to destroy them. You talk about opposition. The world's hatred
for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God is going to be manifested there in a way it hasn't been heretofore. And yet the Lord Jesus is going to come and defeat them, and the world that the Lord Jesus rules over is going to be one restored to his authority, one that recognizes his claims. And the new heavens and the new earth, when they come about, aren't going to brook any kind of rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. In the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord Jesus is going to have every enemy put under his feet, and he's going to deliver the kingdom up to his Father, says 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. In other words, everything is going to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus based on what he did back there at the cross. After all, why does he have the right to rule and reign? A Revelation 5, the saints get up and they proclaim there, "You're worthy to take the book and to loose its seals. You're worthy, in other words, to take the deed of the world and to unleash God's final purposes on it till you bring about the end of what God wants to do in this planet, and you make this planet God's in every sense of the word. You're worthy to do it. Why? Because thou wast slain." It all comes back to the cross. That's the root, the very basis of the reconciliation. But notice how precise Scripture is. For here, Colossians will talk about reconciling all things in earth and all things in heaven. You notice there's a third category that's omitted. If you remember your Philippians chapter 2, you'll remember there that it talks about the future exaltation of Christ. It says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And then it says, of things in earth, and things in heaven, and things under the earth. Because I tell you something, even the people in the lake of fire are going to be forced to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that are currently in hell, that refused to bow to him when they were here on earth, are going to be compelled to acknowledge who he is. They're going to have to say, "Yes, Jesus is Lord. There's no doubt about that." But here, when he talks about reconciliation, there's no mention of things under the earth. There's no mention of these people who are reprobates, these people who've rejected Christ on earth and passed into eternity. No second chances. God gives chance after chance after chance while we're here on earth. But once we pass from this earth, no opportunity then to be reconciled to God. It's most solemn, isn't it, to think about how, yes, the Lord Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning over all, and of course the lake of fire falls under that hegemony. But there's going to be no practical enjoyment of that reconciliation among the people that have rejected the Lord Jesus. There's no universal salvation taught by the Bible, not in this passage, not in any other. Salvation is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll come to Christ and bow the knee to him willingly, yes, you'll be reconciled to God. Yes, you'll be changed. Yes, you'll find he'll do magnificent things with your life, such that you'll be described as a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. But if you reject Christ and pass into eternity in that state, there's no remedy for that. There's nothing that will change that. God says, "All right, you've made your decision. I will ratify it eternally. I will set you in it." Now, we don't hear a lot of preaching about that today, but that is what God's Word clearly teaches here and in other places. But you'll notice that this reconciliation happened, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So the goal in mind here is not just to bring people together to sit down for donuts and coffee and pretend as if they don't have differences anymore. But the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus is such that not only does he change our hearts, but he takes away absolutely anything that would make us unholy or that would subject us to blameworthiness or that would make us worthy of reproach or censure. The Lord Jesus presents us to himself with a purity that comes through his great work. But he says, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. Now this refers to their exact scenario, because remember what the false teachers are saying. Hey, we've got something new. We've got this new spirituality that's secret, and it's on special this week, 1995, and you can have it, you know. Don't tell your neighbor about it, because we don't want to let just anybody in. You can become part of our secret rites and ceremonies and prayers and who knows what else, and you can have the greater knowledge of God. And he says, no, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel that you've already been preached, that is something that is going to result in this wonderful cosmic affecting reconciliation, a work of Christ that not only affects our souls, but our bodies and our spirits and this planet and every other planet and every star, the entire universe is going to feel the impact of this work of the Lord Jesus. Don't move away from that, because this talk about secret knowledge, it's rubbish, says Paul, because look, this was preached to every creature under heaven. And here, referencing, no doubt, Mark chapter 16, the Lord phrasing the Great Commission there as go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord didn't say, go out and, you know, pick the good-looking ones. Very few of us would be saved if that were the case. A few of us would be. But anyway, he didn't say, go pick the intellectual ones, or go pick people from a certain race, or from a certain nation state, or a certain economic background. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's nothing secret and restricted about it. If it's hidden, 2 Corinthians says, it's hidden to those who are blinded by Satan to it. It's not hidden to